to the Passion according to St. Matthew. In today's reading, these first 30 verses of chapter 26 introduce the whole Passion story to us, and they give us the theological significance of everything that's going to transpire between now and the cross. And so in our sermons over the next 5 more weeks, we'll see a number of other things happen. Jesus goes and prays in the garden. Jesus is arrested. There's a long trial, and eventually he's humiliated and tortured and executed. And through all of that, what we learn tonight will explain what's going to happen. But this passage that we're diving into right now is a lot more than just a theology lesson. A lot more. It's not just a lens for understanding the death of Jesus. It's also an invitation to us. There's a common motif of feast or feasting that runs straight through every one of the little scenes in the first 30 verses. And throughout this lesson, Jesus is inviting us to come and join him at his table. And this is no casual invitation. This is no invitation that we can ignore. It's not neighbors saying, stop by sometime for drinks. This is Jesus, the King, inviting us to come. In the last scene, he says, drink this, all of you. It's as if the house lights come up, the camera turns out, and focuses in on us out in the audience. And Jesus and everyone in the Last Supper scene waits. Will we get up out of our comfy seats and come down and join the set and join the action? It's easy to read the Bible as a spectator, isn't it? It's easy in tonight's lesson to read through it and sort out the good guys from the bad guys. You know, Jesus gets a white hat, Caiaphas a black hat, Judas gets a big black hat. You know, it's easy. But then, facing the audience, Jesus says, drink this, all of you. Yeah. He doesn't say, thanks for putting on the white hat and cheering for me. He says, come on down here onto the set with me and be a part of this. And I find myself, when he does this over and over again, caught off guard. I've got, you know, butter and popcorn in my beard. I spill my drink. I'm like, me? You're looking at me, Jesus? I was so comfortable sitting out there in the audience. I'd much rather watch and cheer. See, I've got my Jesus jersey, my Jesus hat. He really wants me to come down and join him. And as he invites us to come and join him, we find that everything changes. The tables are always turned whenever he invites us. Now, instead of sorting out who the good guys and the bad guys are in the story, I find that the story is sorting me. And I have a lot more in common with the bad guys a lot of times than with the good guys that I've been cheering for. Jesus has invited me to the feast, but I would like to negotiate the terms before I come down. Thanks, Jesus, but before I join you, I have a few details to go over with you, if you don't mind. Tonight's passage presents us, through these various scenes, 3 questions to consider as we think about joining Jesus at his great feast. The question of when, the question of how much, the question of who. And as we move through these questions, I don't want to hog all the discomfort for myself. I'm going to share it with all of you, put the spotlight on you as well, and hopefully we will be able to, at the end of this, join Jesus at the table. What will you do? Think about it. Before we dive in, let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you that by the power of your Spirit, it moves us and changes us and doesn't leave us alone. Lord, thank you for the discomfort sometimes. Thank you that You have begun this good work in us, and you will be faithful to complete it. So, come now in a powerful way and use these simple words to grow us and change us more into your likeness. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The first question I want to consider is from the first five verses of Matthew 26. It's a question of when. It's on deciding on a date for the feast. The story begins with Jesus announcing the date of the feast in verse 2. He said, it's 2 days away, the Passover that is, and that's when the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Caiaphas, on the other hand, Caiaphas wants Jesus to be crucified. He wants Jesus to be arrested, but he doesn't want it to happen on Passover. Caiaphas was a high priest. He was appointed by the Roman occupation. It was a political job, not very much a religious job. And through this appointment, Caiaphas was living the high life. Caiaphas and his cronies were very comfortable, and they had found Jesus to be an aggravation, an increasing aggravation, and now he's become a threat. Because Jesus has been preaching and exposing all of the corruption of Caiaphas and his gang. And so they have determined that Jesus needs to die because Jesus is no longer a minor nuisance. But Caiaphas wanted Jesus left alone during Passover, and there's a reason for that. Because Caiaphas remembers 30 or so years earlier during Passover, there had been a great riot. And the Roman response to that Passover riot, when all of the pilgrims had come to Jerusalem, was to kill some 3,000 people and to sack the high priest. Caiaphas feels like Jesus is a threat to his lavish lifestyle, but a Passover riot is much more of a threat. So he certainly doesn't want Jesus arrested and for a riot to break out. And that explains why in verse 4, Matthew writes that they planned to arrest and kill Jesus. They were on board with that plan. But verse 5, not during the feast, because they feared that a riot among the thousands of pilgrims that came to Jerusalem would break out during Passover again. As I sit up in the audience, eating my popcorn, watching this play out, again, it's very easy for me to root for Jesus, to root against Caiaphas. Caiaphas, what a jerk, waiting for all the tourists to leave before he does his dirty deed against Jesus. But pause for a moment and consider the implications of what's going on here. Jesus wants it to happen in public. He wants it to happen with everyone gathered. He wants it to happen according to his own timing. Caiaphas wants to keep it secret. He wants to keep it quiet, stay out of the public eye, and it's going to happen on his timing. As the lights come up, as the camera swings around on us, I find I'm a bit more like Caiaphas than I would like to admit. Jesus threatened Caiaphas' comfortable way of life. He threatens my comfortable way of life, too. Jesus' offer looks good, but will it be better than the comforts that I enjoy in my secret compartments that I keep hidden from Jesus all the time? The problem, I think, is a perspective problem. And here's where I go wrong with my perspective. If even for a moment I think that my creature comforts are better than what Jesus is offering, it shows that I haven't really even been listening to what Jesus has offered. I have no idea really what the feast of Jesus is all about. What was that date again? What was he saying? Passover, right? Passover, you know, the great feast, the greatest feast of the Jews, commemorates the Exodus, the escape from slavery in Egypt. God's 10th plague, right? Coming down upon all of the firstborn of Egypt. But if they would kill a Passover lamb and spread the blood on the doorposts, then their household would be protected. And ever since then, every year at that time, the Jews would eat the Passover lamb. They would eat it in haste, with their shoes on, eating the bitter herbs and eating the unleavened bread as a way of remembering the night that God gave them freedom from slavery, freedom from Pharaoh. Except that they kept finding themselves back in slavery, even over the years as they ate it. And there's a bitter irony here. I hope you see it. in Caiaphas. He's fearing another riot on Passover. The people are angry, and the people want to be free from tyranny and from taxation, now under their very own high priest. They're enslaved. The people are enslaved under their very own high priest. And look at Caiaphas, by the way. He himself is enslaved. He's enslaved to a lifestyle that he's grown accustomed to, and that is very fragile. It's so fragile that a Passover riot could cost him his job, cost him his lifestyle, and probably cost him his life. And we're in a pretty similar situation when you think about it. We're enslaved to imagined comfort and control that we've sort of contrived by keeping Jesus out of all of these secret compartments that we have. When we open up these compartments to the light of Christ, our creature comforts end up looking a lot more like addictions than like the comforts we think that they are. Whatever they may be, whether it's food or sex or shopping or control, we should be free of these things. We should be free of these things. But instead, we find ourselves enslaved. And that's why we need the Feast of Jesus. For 26 chapters in Matthew's gospel, he's been telling us, Jesus said this, Jesus did this in order to fulfill such and such from the Old Testament. Over and over and over again. Everything that he's been talking about has been fulfillment. Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament. And now we come to the greatest fulfillment in all of Matthew's gospel, the Passover. Jesus is the fulfillment of Passover. Do you hear it? In other words, the Exodus from Egypt was a mere shadow of the real escape, the real deliverance from slavery that Jesus would bring someday. This is the real deal, the true Exodus from all our problems, from all our difficulties, from all the devil's works. This is what Jesus brings. St. Paul wrote, not too long after Jesus' resurrection, that since Jesus became the Passover lamb, then we, the church, ought to become the true kosher bread, the true unleavened bread of the feast. We should put away the leaven of sin, and we should live holy lives. It isn't a burden, Paul says. It's a blessing to be able to live this way, out from under the slavery of sin. C.S. Lewis says exactly the same thing in a message centuries later. He says this, you've probably heard it before. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum, because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. This Feast of Jesus is what we have always been dreaming of. Why would we stay in our seats? Only a fool would refuse such a generous offer. It's the first question, the question of when, on Jesus' terms or on Caiaphas. The second question is a question of how much, deciding on the price for this feast. We see this in verses 6 through 16. So if Caiaphas doesn't want Jesus to be handed over during the feast, how does it end up that Jesus is handed over during the feast? And that's the question that Matthew takes up starting in verse 6. He does so with a flashback to a prior feast. Back in Bethany, Matthew recalls, back some time ago, there was another dinner party that was thrown by a fellow named Simon the leper, a leper that Jesus had healed. And this was back in the days before Old Spice and Speed Stick and Right Guard. BO was a constant problem. And so wealthy hosts, when they threw dinner parties, would drop a little drop of expensive oil on the foreheads of every person who came in, as a way of, you know, aromatherapy, kind of combating the stench in these indoor parties, right? Fun in the summer, terrible in the winter. Go to a dinner party in the ancient Near East. So it turns out that this particular dinner party was a kind of foreshadowing of the feast of Jesus because of something that Mary of Bethany did when she was there. She had been so grateful to Jesus because Jesus had resurrected her brother Lazarus, and forever grateful, she decides that rather than a drop on Jesus' forehead, she's going to dump the entire bottle. And Mark's gospel tells us that this is worth about a year's wages, what she dumps out on Jesus' head. It foreshadows this great feast, the feast of Jesus that is yet to come. But of course, everybody else or a lot of other people in the room, probably the people that Jesus hadn't healed, are scandalized in the room. And they're talking about, oh, what a waste. We would be better stewards of this. Why didn't you give it to us? We could have used this for the poor and so on. And for Judas, this was probably the very last straw. Judas had been the treasurer of Jesus' little band of disciples. He'd also at some point become a thief, and he was pocketing some of the cash. And he decided at this point it was time to cash out. That's why Matthew's flashing back to this. And so now in verse 14, we see him go to Caiaphas and offer to him to turn Jesus over for money. He doesn't even bargain with him. He just says, how much would you give me? They say 30 silver pieces. He doesn't haggle. He says, that's great. And verse 16, from then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. So how much would you pay to be a member at the feast of Jesus? Again, sitting up in the audience, watching all of this play out, picking good guys and bad guys. I'm cheering for Mary, lavishing Jesus with this expensive perfume, rather than that traitor Judas. Just a few thousand dollars to sell his soul to the devil. Hate Judas. But think about it for just a moment. Would I choose poverty really to follow Jesus? Would I refuse a significant bonus that would come for selling him out? The lights come up, camera turns out on me. I find myself a lot more like Judas than I would like to admit. I'm all for praise and worship, but can we get on with changing the world? You know? That's what I'm here for. When are we going to do something for Christ, you know? And by the way, when we finally do something, our church is in the papers for all the good that we're doing, there'll be a really good amount of press coming to all of us and some great benefits. Life will be so much better when the world sits up and takes notice of our good intentions. We'd be better stewards of those resources, wouldn't we? Again, the problem is with my perspective. Jesus says to his disciples in verse 10 in this passage, what are you talking about? I may be dressed like a pauper, but I'm the prince. Haven't you been with me through all of these miracles? Haven't you seen me heal people? Haven't you seen the exorcisms? Haven't you seen the feeding? Haven't you heard my teaching? Were you even listening? What part of all things new don't you understand? Everything, all that is broken in this world, including all the worthy causes that you might try to fix, all of it I will redeem by becoming the Passover lamb. And in another lovely irony, Jesus elevates not Judas, but Mary of Bethany to this great place of fame, of appropriate fame for the rest of time. A place that all of Jesus' charity-minded disciples never could have even imagined. The gospel, as it goes forth around the world, so will Mary's fame, appropriately so, because she was the one who discovered that Jesus was the pearl of great price. He was the hidden treasure in the field, while all the other disciples remained clueless to what was going on. The feast of Jesus is worth everything because it has the power to set everything that is broken right. And by by the way, it's worth more than we could ever afford. And so Jesus kindly pays it for us. When, how much, who is the third question. Deciding on the guest list. That's what the remaining verses starting in 17 are about. Back to the story. We still don't know how Jesus gets handed over on Passover. So after the flashback, Matthew continues now with the story set in those couple of days before Passover. Verse 17, they return to making preparations. And then that night, while they were all eating the Last Supper together, verse 21, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." And everyone's taken by surprise, of course, and there's a lot of back and forth about this. Everybody except for Judas, right? And Judas eventually asks in verse 25, "Surely not I, Rabbi?" And Judas never can call him anything except Rabbi. And that's an indication, I think, of what's going on in his heart. But Jesus smokes him out. Jesus turns around and has this great thing in Greek that doesn't translate well. It's like, "You said it, not me." And that's how it comes to pass that Jesus is indeed handed over on that night, that very night. Because now Judas has been found out. Although he had been planning it since some time earlier, we don't know how long back, it had remained a secret until this time, but now Jesus brings it into the spotlight. He puts the skunks on the table, and now Judas is caught. He's caught with the popcorn in his beard. You know, he's caught. And after dinner, he goes straight from there to round up the posse to arrest Jesus. We'll get to that, I think, next week. To me, the most tragic part of this story is the fact that Judas didn't leave right then and there, but he stayed until after dinner. And the other Gospels confirm this if you read in the parallels. He stayed at least for the next part when Jesus institutes the Eucharist, this Last Supper language. 26, verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat. This is my body. I am the true Passover lamb." Verse 27. He took the cup. He gave thanks. He offered it to them, saying, "Drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. My death for yours. My blood to cover you so that you might have eternal life." Judas was there for all of that. And he didn't have to leave. He didn't have to go round up the posse. He could have stayed with Jesus at the table, but at the end of the day, he was too proud. So he chose to leave, and he walked away from the costliest of gifts that the world has ever known. Free for him. It cost everything for Jesus. And for Judas, Jesus says it would have been better for him to have never been born. So sitting up in the audience again, watching this play out, man, I hate that Judas. And I hate the fact that Jesus lets him stay at the table. Man, I can't believe how gracious Jesus is for him. Don't do it, Jesus. Don't let him stay. Throw him out. And then, well, think about it as the lights come up. Do I really want Jesus keeping all the traitors away from feasting with him? Is that what I want? We've already glimpsed some of the implications of what's going on here. If Jesus is the Passover lamb, we're to become the kosher bread, the unleavened bread. We're supposed to clean out all the sin from our lives, from all the secret compartments. And yet we also see that this is just what we've always wanted. It's what we've always dreamed of. It's our hopes and dreams finally being realized. All these lifestyle choices that enslave us, Jesus is offering us an exodus away from these things in order to be free, to live a life where all of our burdens are left at the cross, and we live in freedom with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if Jesus is truly the King, then feasting with him is worth everything that we have. Who wouldn't want to feast with him? He's a much better steward than any of us could ever imagine being. And rather than haggling with him over the price, we ought to be fabulously thankful to God that we even have a seat at his table. And we come to this third point, this third question of who. Deciding on the guest list, who? If Jesus is the host, then he gets to decide who sits at his table, including traitors. Those traitors, we'd rather not see them there. Traitors that, if he admits us, if we join him, he'll probably send us to deliver their invitations. And as the lights come up and as the camera turns towards me, I find myself saying, "Surely not I, Rabbi." Bell tolls. I'm a traitor too. I've not loved him with my whole heart. I've not loved my neighbor as myself. It's time to decide. Will I be too proud to acknowledge my guilt? Or will I drop everything and run to the feast of Jesus? He knows all about me, and he loves me in spite of all of my traitorous thoughts and actions. And he welcomes me to his table. You too. Let's pray. Thank you for this free gift, Lord. Free to us, so costly to you. Thank you for Christ our Passover. Let us keep the feast. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.